are some things you're thankful for just from this past week? I'm thankful I got to mow my lawn this last week, and I love having lines in my lawn. In fact, we have a rule in my house that the kids and my wife are not allowed to walk in the front lawn because I like the lines. Thank you. And so when my wife is feeling extra rebellious, she takes the kids out there and they dance on the lawn. But I got to put lines in my lawn yesterday, and I enjoyed that. That meant a lot to me. So simple things, funny things. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for spring being here. Somebody else, what are you thankful for?
Sunshine.
Sunshine. Amen. Amen. Summer. What'd you say, Bob? Waking up every morning. All right. It's better than the alternative, right? All right. One more person. What are you thankful for? The birds are back. Yeah. Amen. An extra hour of sunshine at night. That's right. Amen. One more person. Flowers are growing. Yeah. We have so much to be. Friends. Amen. Friends and family. This family here, these friends here, we have a good God. Amen. And we ought to be a deeply, deeply thankful people. That ought to be a hallmark of our faith. We have more to be thankful for than anybody else, don't we? That really has nothing to do with what I'm going to preach on today, but it really has everything to do with who Christ is, right? That we ought to be thankful for who he is. Our passage today is going to be a continuation of what we started last week in Mark chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, as we talked about the Sabbath, and we talked about last week Jesus' confrontation with religious leaders over this issue of the Sabbath. And today I want to develop a little bit more deeply, focusing on verse 27 of chapter 2, what the Sabbath might look like in our lives. It's something the Lord has really been challenging me on and growing me in, not to the extent that I need to, but I'm trying over the last couple of years. And I just want to share with you some truths from Scripture that I hope will be applicable and challenging and helpful to you as well. So Mark chapter 2, verse 27 is where we'll focus, but we'll read verses 23 through 27 just to gain some context. Would you stand with me, please, in honor, first of all, of our Lord and also the word that he's given us. And we read this beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And we talked last week about how the fact what they did was not unlawful at all according to God, only according to the man-made rules of the Pharisees. Verse 25, Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And verse 27 is where we'll focus today. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Father, thank you that you invite us to rest. You invite us to rest because we need it. And yet we're thick-headed and stubborn and arrogant and prideful and selfish, and we don't want to admit that we need to rest. Help us to see today that we need rest, and we need you, that we are not you, that we are incomplete without the rest you provide. Lord, let us die to ourselves. Lay ourselves down at your feet and receive the comfort and the joy and the truth that is only found in Christ. May your words go forth today. May they speak to your people. May they convict and challenge and encourage and help and comfort. And may you change us. We love you. We love you so much. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll start off with just a time of confession that... When we talk about rest and sleep, they're really two different things. I'll talk about rest a little bit later on. I have never really had a problem sleeping at all. You can talk to my wife. I will fall asleep anywhere, at any time. You give me a chance, just bam, I'm out. It's a problem that I've had a lot. It hasn't got me in a whole lot of trouble yet, although when I was a teenager, when I was working out at Hanford, I had a job as an engineering assistant, which basically means that I did all the things that the engineers thought they were paid too much to do on their own. That's what an assistant does. Things like typing up manuals and checking fuel rod serial numbers, hundreds of thousands of them multiple times. Horribly boring tasks, and the Lord developed a lot of character in me. But I would fall asleep a lot. I was going to school at the time, and it would be after lunch. Get done with high school, have lunch, go out there and work, and it'd be warm in the offices. And I remember one time poring over these numbers and these manuals and falling asleep and drooling all over my desk. I have a drooling problem too, but that's another example. And And a secretary walked down the hall. I was at the end of this hallway, and she slammed her hand on my desk. So you're going to get fired. Wake up. And I startled like this. So I started to try to drink caffeinated beverages to stay awake. So I was at my desk in another office, same job, and I was trying to stay awake, and I had this Pepsi in front of me, and I nodded off and went like this and hit my head on the Pepsi can and had this crescent-shaped imprint on my forehead. So then I started not only to have caffeinated beverages but things to drink, and I was at school in organic chemistry class at like, I think this was after lunch as well. An organic chemistry class is not the most vibrant discussion, let's just put it that way. And we had a professor who was brilliant, and she never used the book. All she did was write her own notes, and then she would sit up there, and she had gout, so she couldn't stand up, and she would just read her notes, and it was monotone, and she was from the Northeast, so she just had this thick Boston accent, and she would just hold her like this for 2 hours and just read to you things. And so here I am with my Pepsi and my Little Debbie's Ho-Ho pack, and I'm eating this, and I fell asleep there, and I drooled all over my desk, and whatever was in my mouth was now on my papers. I have a drooling problem. And when I woke up, nobody was listening to the professor. They were all laughing at me and just seeing how long they... I've never had a problem sleeping. But I'll have to admit, I'll have to be honest with you, that rest does not come very naturally to me. The whole idea of intentionally taking time to stop and to cease from striving and to unplug, that's a struggle for me. It always has been, and I hope that it always won't be, but it is right now. It's a place in my heart and my life where there is certainly tremendous room for growth and maturity to take place. It's an area where God, again, has really been challenging me over the last couple of years. And it's an area that I believe has a lot to do with this concept and this practice, this discipline, this commandment of the Sabbath. Last week we saw in Mark chapters 2 and 3 that this issue of the Sabbath played a major role in the lives of the Jewish people in Jesus' day and time. And it also was a key element in the dynamic of Jesus' ministry. In fact, Jesus' unwillingness to follow the status quo, to get in line and follow all the man-made rules about the Sabbath that governed that day, his unwillingness would eventually lead to a deep conflict and deep division between him and the religious leadership. And in the end, they would seek to take his life, largely over this issue. There are a lot of other things that upset them about Jesus, but we saw in Mark 3:6, I believe, that they, the Pharisees, after Jesus rebuked them a second time and rebuffed them over this issue of the Sabbath, what do? They run to the Herodians, their key political adversaries, and they start to plot together, how can we kill Jesus? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's their philosophy. And in this passage we looked at last week, and we see part of it up here today, Jesus made it abundantly clear, look, I'm not going to follow your man-made rules. I'm above your code of conduct. He would say later on that I fulfill the law that you seek to follow and the law that you really corrupted by all of your man-made legalism. He was above that, and he made that statement. It says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's in verse 28, right after verse 27. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That was a very controversial statement. But right before that, he says this, doesn't he? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And we didn't have time to unpack that last week, and I'd like to do that. I don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying here. I think he's saying a lot. Now, on a certain level, this statement that you see bolded up there is fairly straightforward. The Sabbath has to be made for man because the Sabbath came after man, right? When was the Sabbath command first issued in the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. All right, so here's Exodus 20. When was man created? Back in Genesis, right? Okay, so which came first, man or the Sabbath? Man did. So the Sabbath was made for man. That's a chronological statement. If you want to go back even a little bit further, when was the Sabbath first modeled for us? It was modeled at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2. It looks like this. By the seventh day, that's the seventh day, the final day of creation, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So seventh day of creation, Genesis chapter 2, when is man created? Sixth day of creation, end of Genesis chapter 1. So which comes first? Again, man does. So the Sabbath came afterwards. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I want us to see that. But I think Jesus is saying a whole lot more than just making a chronological statement here. I think He has some deep implication for this fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so what I'd like to do in order to unpack this a little bit is jump back into the Old Testament to the two places where the command to observe the Sabbath as the people of God is given. One is in Exodus 20. The other is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And both are found within the context of the Ten Commandments. Did you know the Ten Commandments were issued twice in the Old Testament? A lot of times we look to Exodus 20, but they're also given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The first time they are given to the children of Israel, they're given right after they had been delivered from the nation of Egypt. They were, the Israelites, a group of recovering workaholics, weren't they? All they had ever known was slavery and bondage and labor. And at Mount Sinai, after God has released them and delivered them from the grip and the hand of Pharaoh, he gives them his law in order to show them how to live as a redeemed people, as a liberated people, as a people now free from all that they had known before. And now they're under the leadership and they report to God directly. This new system that they're under, they have a relationship with him, and their relationship is based on grace and faith, but their relationship is also based on how they follow this law. So it's first given, the Ten Commandments, to the people of Israel right after they come out of Egypt. Now the second time that it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 5 takes place about 40 years after that first time. It's still given to the nation of Israel, to the children of God, but this time it's given to a different group of them. What happened to the first generation from Exodus? The ones who had walked out of Egypt through the Red Sea from slavery to liberty, what happened to them? Died, because they messed up, right? God had led them to the front door, the front porch of the promised land. And he says, it's yours. It's waiting. I have given it to you. Just walk in and take it, all right? It's my gift to you. And what do? They go in and they say, man, that land looks fantastic. Way to go. And then they look at the people and they say, no can do. We're not going in. They're too big. We're too small. We're scared. We're not going to do it. That's in Numbers chapter 14. So because of their faithlessness in God, he causes them to wander in the wilderness for some 40 years until that first generation all but dies off, all right? Except for two of them, the two faithful spies. And so the book of Deuteronomy is written to this second generation of Israelites as they sit on the front door of the promised land once again, getting ready to go in. They are a group. They are a group who would eventually enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, but they are a group who do not necessarily remember the horrors of Egypt, do they? Many of this second generation, the Deuteronomy generation, they were only children when they had been in Egypt, right? And many of them had been born in the wilderness, and so they had no recollection, no connection. All Egypt was to them was a story from the past. And so Deuteronomy in the Greek literally means second law, all right? It's the retelling, it's the restating of God's law for a second group of people in a different context, all right? Who were too young the first time around to remember what Egypt was like. So two times the law is given, Exodus and Deuteronomy, and thus two times that the Ten Commandments are given, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in a lot of ways, these two versions of the Ten Commandments are like identical twins. Okay, the first time you look at them, they look identical, because that's what identical twins look like, right? But the more you spend time around them, the more you examine them, if you've ever been around identical twins, there are subtle differences, right? And you begin to pick out things that differentiate the two. And so the first time you look at these Ten Commandments, you see a lot of similarities. 10 in Exodus, 10 in Deuteronomy. Don't kill, don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Same thing over here in Deuteronomy. Honor your father and mother in Exodus, honor your father and mother in Deuteronomy. All right? You might expect that there would be incredible parallels and similarities. But when you begin to look closely, specifically at the fourth commandment, to observe the Sabbath, there are some subtle but important differences. Now, in both places, this fourth commandment begins a lot like this. We'll look at the Exodus passage. We could have looked at the Deuteronomy one. They're basically the same. They say this, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Now, if you were to read the Deuteronomy passages, there might be a few different words here and there. The verbiage might be slightly different, but basically they are identical in this first portion. Observe the Sabbath. The differences start when God justifies and he explains why he wants them to follow the Sabbath. And in Exodus, it looks like this. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's Exodus. Here's what Deuteronomy says. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. There's quite a bit of difference in the justification, in the reasoning that God gives to these two different groups of people to observe the same commandment. In Exodus, God reminds them of what? Of creation. He reminds them of Eden. He says, you are to rest because God modeled it for you. Because God rested on the final day of creation. In Deuteronomy, God reminds them not of Eden, he reminds them of what? He reminds them of Egypt, doesn't he? You are to rest because there was a time when you had no choice but to work, when you could not rest, when it was not an option. There was a time before I delivered you when you were slaves, and your value was based on not whose you were, but on how many bricks you produced. So God does something very interesting in these two passages. As he delivers the same commandment to two different groups of people in two different settings and in two different contexts. And I think that both of these passages are deeply applicable for us today. And so I want to spend the rest of our time fleshing out some of the truths that we see here and then making some application with this discipline of the Sabbath and how it could look in our lives. So let's start with Exodus. God calls them to rest because why? Because God rested. Look at what it says. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, because of that, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For 6 days, God creates, he forms, he fashions giraffes and jellyfish and black holes and beetles and mountains and microorganisms. He works, passionately, creatively. He labors to make this place that we call home, to make us. And then on the seventh day, what does he do? He stops. He ceases. He rests, and he observes the first Sabbath. Now, the question is this, did God need to rest? Was he worn out? Had he reached his limit and so exhausted and spent, he's just pining for the weekend? Does God wait for the weekend? No, he doesn't. God didn't need a nap, all right? God is complete without rest. Let me say that again. God is complete without rest. You and I are not, are we? We're not complete without rest. God rested not for him, but largely for us. He rested to show us how to rest. Have you ever had a cranky toddler at home who needed a nap, but won't take a nap? And what do you do as a parent? You lay down with that toddler to show them how to rest, not because you need a nap, but because they do. God took a rest on the seventh day, not because he needed it, but because we did. There's a fantastic book that I would highly recommend to you by a guy named Mark Buchanan. He's a pastor up in British Columbia, and it's called The Rest of God. It's a play on words, not only the rest physically we get, but the rest of God. We miss out on a lot of who God is if we don't understand the Sabbath. It's called Restoring Your Soul by Restoring the Sabbath. And he talks about this internal striving that we have and our need for rest. And he puts it like this. It's kind of a long passage, but I want to read it to you. I'll put it up on the screen. You can read it there. You can just follow along. But I think this is something that I hope resonates with you as it did with me. For us, rest is indispensable. Indeed, all things not God, all things made by God, goats and oaks, scarab beetles and pine needles, dragon lizards and dragonflies need rest. And maybe especially us. Because unlike goats and beetles and flies and lizards, we try to outwit and outrun our limits. We think we're the exception, the one for whom busyness will finally translate into fruitfulness. Does that connect with anybody yet? We think because we figured out ways to build impossibly tall, lithe buildings and dig immensely deep, broad holes and spy on babies in the womb and tease out strands of DNA and send whole computer files from New York to Nairobi in a split second. We think because our industry and ingenuity seem boundless, that we can also figure out a way around our God-imposed need for stillness. We can't, can we? We can't. The truth of the matter is this. Left to our own devices, we are addicted to seeking and striving and struggling and going faster and faster and accumulating more and more and seeking better and newer and the latest things. That's just what we do. Again, we get caught in the rat race, but we're still just a bunch of rats, right? The problem is this: we're not made to go and go and go and never stop. That's not how God designed us. When we do that, we break down, don't we? We crack. Scripture calls us earthen vessels, jars of clay. We are weak and fragile. The problem is that we're too prideful. I'm too prideful. I'm too selfish. I'm too arrogant to admit that on my own. And so God models rest for us, and He invites us to join Him. We need rest because we're not God, are we? We are limited. We are finite. And the Sabbath is a regular reminder of that fact. It's that sticky note that God puts on our hearts every week that says, don't forget your limitations. Don't forget who I am, and don't forget who you are not. Don't forget that I'm in control. That's Exodus. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Now, as we look to Deuteronomy, we find a different emphasis on the Sabbath, but we find one that I think is equally applicable. Look what it says in there, in that passage, 5:15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Exodus points the Israelites to Eden. Deuteronomy reminds them of Egypt. And remember, the Deuteronomy generation, many of them were only children when they left Egypt. Many of them were born in the wilderness. They had never seen or set foot in the land of Egypt. And so as a group, they are highly prone to forget what Egypt had been like. Just like we are highly prone to forget a lot of things that were in our lives before Christ became our lives. They are prone to forget the great lengths that God had gone to deliver them from that place. And we ought to remember just how hellish the land of Egypt was for the children of Israel. Their days, their existence, consisted of forced labor and oppression, of bullwhips and taskmasters that lorded it over them. It was horrendous. There was no liberty. There was no freedom to worship God. There was nothing. And God took some fairly sizable steps to remove this yoke from their neck, didn't He? Some things that had never been seen up to that point, and miracles and wonders that we have not seen the likes of since, in order to get them out of Egypt, to remove their shackles. You remember the 10 plagues. And so in Deuteronomy, God is saying to His people, remember that you were slaves. Is there something you miss about all that, is basically what He's asking. Are you homesick for Egypt? Are you nostalgic about the cruelty that you experienced there? Is it your desire to resurrect the taskmasters that I drowned for you in the Red Sea? Do you want that again? If not, then remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember that you are invited by God to rest, that you are not defined any longer by slavery. You are not defined any longer by what you do, by your quota. You're not defined by how many bricks you produce in a given day. Remember that God broke your chains, and so do not, as a people, go back to a lifestyle of rush and work and weary where you sit down and try to piece together the shackles that God has broken off you. Because without rest, without Sabbath, isn't that what life becomes? It's slavery all over again, isn't it? It's taskmasters hovering over us, watching our every move. Do this, finish that, make this much, accumulate. Meet this quota, achieve this status, purchase this item, upgrade to something newer and better. What you've got is not enough. Attain, accomplish, conquer, get. That's what this world is programmed to teach us. That's what they're trying to program into our hearts. They tell us that our value, that our security, that all those are exclusively contained and defined in what we produce, right? That's the message we get from this world. And if we're not careful, it is so easy to resurrect that idea in our minds and in our hearts. God has freed us from that. And yet we do the same thing that He is warning His people against in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Don't resurrect the taskmasters. Again, Buchanan has he's a wonderful writer, one of the best that I've ever come across. And again, he's a pastor, and he talks about struggles that he has with resurrecting these taskmasters in his head. And he says this When I try to step back from my day's work, the taskmasters in my head rise up, look at me menacingly, and advance toward me. "What do you think you're doing?" they say. "I'm just taking a few minutes to try and sit down and rest." This was a day when he was planning on just taking a nap for an hour in his office. He was spent, he was worn out, it had been a long week. "You're taking a few minutes to sit down? How quaint, how charming. You're taking a few minutes to sit down, as though there's not a huge stinking pile of things left undone for you to do. You're so weak, you're so pathetic. I'm warning you, there are 1,000 things for you to do, 1,000,000 things for you to worry about. Get off your lazy, sprawling backside and get busy. When are you going to clean your office? Have you phoned the mechanic yet about that rattle in your truck? What about the situation with the couple at church? When did you plan on attending to that? Do you know how many emails you haven't responded to yet? Do you think you can just while away an hour here on the couch when all this hangs over you? You're so smug, so rude, so slothful. What kind of time-frittering, excuse-mongering, sad sack of a sluggard are you anyhow? Lolling around as if all the work's been done. You should be ashamed of yourself." And this is all going on inside his head. Does this ever go on inside your head? It does for me. And he says this: "Maybe you too have a taskmaster or three living within you." He says, "I'm learning how to let them drown." I like that. And that really connected with me, because I'm prone toward that. When I get up in the morning, as I'm getting dressed, as I'm at the gym, as I'm getting ready for work, I'm thinking about what I got to do that day, how I'm going to manage my time, how I'm going to allot my resources that day to get things done. But it's worth noting that we are called human beings, right? Not human doings. And there's a big difference between that. The command for Sabbath in Deuteronomy reminds us that God has removed the slavery, the taskmasters. He's drowned them. It reminds us that our value is located in Christ, and not in those puny and insignificant things that we can accomplish on our own. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, puts it like this, and as you read this with me, I want you to have that thought in mind about taskmasters that used to lord over us by the enemy and the world and what God has done to them. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In Christ, our taskmasters are dead, aren't they? God drowned them. We're not bound up in those things anymore. And the discipline of regular Sabbath observance reminds us of that. All right? So just quickly in review before we apply. Exodus 20, that command, the book of Exodus, reminds us to remember Eden. It reminds us to realize that we are not God, that we are weak, that we are incomplete without rest, that God has invited us to rest, that we have limitations, that your very breath, that yawn, came from God. All right? The one you're taking right now, that breath, comes from the Lord, and without Him, you die. We fall apart. We're nothing without Him. So rest, God says, and remember your limitations, and remember that I'm in control and I'm bigger than your limitations. Deuteronomy, on the other hand, says this: remember Egypt. Remember that you don't have to be like everybody else. Remember that your value is not located in what you produce and what you do. It's located in whose you are. And there's a big difference. You are now free. God has removed, He has drowned the taskmasters. Don't resurrect them. Don't give them life. And so in a lot of ways, the Sabbath requires two things. It requires humility on our part, and it requires trust on our part. Humility, because to step back from our ceasing, to step back from our striving, is an acknowledgement that you just can't go and go and go some more. We're not built that way. We break down. We run out of gas. We are weak. And I don't know about you, but it takes humility for me to admit that I'm weak and I can't do that, can't do things. And I don't like that. And it's something that God is continuing to develop within me. Sabbath takes trust because we have to step back. It takes trust because it means one less day to get things done, right? Have you ever thought that? If I rest, if I stop, who's going to accomplish these other things? How am I going to make up for the lost revenue if I take a day off from my business? Sabbath requires us to trust God and say, you know what? What gets done, and what doesn't, He can handle. What gets done, and what gets made, and the revenue and the productivity I may have lost, God can more than make up for that if I obey Him. It reminds us that it all comes from Him anyway. And so in closing, I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to consider the Sabbath. Not as some ritual, not as some legalistic habit. Jesus spoke very passionately against that. But consider the Sabbath in two ways. Consider it as a mindset, and consider it as a practice in your life. As a mindset, because these concepts, they're rooted in our heads and in our hearts, aren't they? They're rooted in our perspective of how we look at ourselves, of how we think God looks at us, of how we view God, of how we view the world. And we need to have a change in that perspective. We need to have Jesus Christ and His Spirit reformat our hearts. Or as Romans 12 says, what? Renew your minds. Renew your minds. And truly, at its base, most foundational, most important level, our Sabbath ultimately is found in Christ, is it not? He is our rest. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is our Sabbath. And it's why He can so boldly and so gently say to us, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened. Do you ever feel weary and burdened throughout your week? You ever feel weighed down? Jesus says, come to Me, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Jesus reminds us that we're finite, that we're limited, that we are deeply burdened and weighed down in our sin, but that He died and rose again to free us, to remove those burdens from us. He removes the taskmasters, folks, of sin and guilt and condemnation and anxiousness and seeking to define ourselves by what we do. He takes that away. He says, your value is located in who I am and who you are within Me. And so Sabbath is very much a condition of our hearts based firmly on our relationship with Jesus Christ, a perspective on life that comes from being renewed and reformed and conformed and reshaped into the image of Christ through His Spirit. That's the mindset. But I would also challenge you to make it more than a mindset. I would challenge you to put the practice of Sabbath into action in your life. And again, I'm not talking about some legalistic means where you have a stopwatch and 24 hours you've got to knock off every week and you can't do anything according to these lists. We're not talking about that sort of stuff. But take some time. Intentionally take some time. And if you don't do it intentionally, it won't happen. How many of you know that? If you don't set aside time, it will be swallowed up by other things. Take some time intentionally. A day, if that's what the Lord leads you to do. An afternoon. A weekend. A week, a year, something. Just to unplug. Just to slow down. Just to get out of that little gerbil wheel that we're in so often and say, you know what? I'm not identified by that. It's not my value. My value is in the Lord. It's in Christ. Take a nap for no other reason than that God said you could, and He invites you to remember that He's in control and that we desperately, desperately need Him and that our worth is not based on our to-do list or the to-do list that your wife gives you. It's based on Christ. Make some space in your life to spend some time with your family. You know, that's honoring to the Lord if you do that, and it's sinful if we don't do that, if we ignore our families for other things that are less expensive or less valuable in our lives. Take some time to read a good book. Take some time to sit down with your Bible and just in one sitting, in an hour or two, just read a gospel from cover to cover. Have you ever done that? Take some time to do something that you wouldn't do normally, that brings you refreshing and joy. We talked about joy a couple weeks ago. It's okay to do that. That's one of the reasons I talk a lot about golf. I love golf because it's slow. It's uncluttered. It's restful. It's unplugged from all the rush of life. Until you shank the 7-iron and then you want to say bad words, right, Steve? All right? Remember that Sabbath is not about legalism, but it is a gift. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And it helps to rightly align our hearts with the priorities of God. We don't deserve it, folks. You may not think that you deserve rest. You're right. You don't. I don't. What do we deserve? We deserve slavery. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. But praise the Lord that He is a God who is much more interested in what we need than what we deserve. So this week, make it a point to rest, because God said you could, because God said you should, because you need it, because we need it more than we realize. Rest. Father, thanks. Thanks that you are a God, not of a taskmaster. You do not lord your authority over us. You are our authority. We acknowledge that, but you're not oppressive. And I don't understand, Lord, how you manage that, how you balance that authority and yet that love in perfect balance. But you do, and we confess that. We rejoice in that. And Lord, this week I pray that you'd help us, that you would help me to rest in you, first of all, and to realize that this world does not dictate our mindset. It does not dictate our behavior. It should not dictate our priorities. And help us all to remember to take time just to step back and to rest in you and to cease from our striving and to realize that you're in control and that we're not you and we're not supposed to be you. We're just supposed to lay in your lap and trust you. Help us to do that. Help me to do that. I pray, Lord, that we would be a restful and a rested people for your glory and that you'd work in us and through us. Lord, if there are those here today who struggle with this, as I do, I pray that you would lay on our hearts encouragement and conviction to make some changes, maybe to let some things go in our lives that keep us from rest, maybe to let some things go that we hold on to too tightly and that distract us from you and that should not be a priority in our lives. Or let us take steps of action and obedience. And most importantly, let us continue to allow you to renew our minds so that we see our value in you, so that we remember who we are and who you are, and that we are rightly aligned with your priorities and your kingdom. We love you. Thank you that you invite us to rest. Help us to do that this morning. And we ask it in your name. Amen.